You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
So in biblical counseling, we're usually really eager to jump in and define a problem biblically. I mean, that's what we want to do. We need to do that. We need to give careful attention to it. But this is one of those particular topics, one of those particular emotional responses or things that we observe that sometimes we can err because our focus becomes just on the outward problem itself. We want to focus on anger itself and not necessarily what it's revealing, because it gets your attention, especially when it's an outburst. And so what I want to do is encourage us to look beyond that, to look at anger as an indicator. But more than that, I want to spend a little time today doing something that's really, it was an important journey for me to get here to you today when I was asked to speak on this particular topic. Everybody understands how the Secret Service, the arm of the Secret Service that looks for counterfeit bills. You understand, you've heard their illustration of how they go about that process. There's so many creative things that people do to counterfeit currency, but they don't necessarily study that. You know what they focus on studying? The genuine article, so that they can recognize something that's off from that. So I want to do something here that at least has been a little different for me, and something that at least in the way that I've been teaching this in the past, hopefully not in error, but it just sort of skipped by a lot about righteous anger. You know, well, there's a be angry and don't sin. There's a righteous anger. We don't do that really well. Let's talk about sinful anger because that's what we're observing. But I would contend to you that if we really want to understand sinful anger, we need to understand righteous anger, because God has a good and right design for anger. And if we understand the genuine article, it will help us better understand how sinful man has perverted that into sinful anger, so that we could be more precise and accurate in helping people. Let's talk about other people today. Can we do that? Yeah. Helping other people who struggle with sinful anger. Or who are having a difficult time in one area or another, we begin to see it in counseling. We want to minister to the whole individual. Remember Colossians 1:28. It's a great mission statement for us. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So we can have this tendency. I know I can. In parenting and counseling, sometimes those are the same thing. To want to squash the hot, turbulent outbursts, or even the cold, withdrawn distancing that we see as an expression. But we reason with Proverbs. You know, we go right to Proverbs and talk about why it's a wrong path. Look at the angry man. You know, look at all the commands not to be angry. And we're right. If we stick to the text, we're right to do that. But if we go down that path, we can miss a greater goal. And I hope to maybe unpack some examples for you in our time today. But our goal isn't necessarily to eradicate the counselee's sinful anger. It's to help them understand that God has a specific design and purpose for it, and when the situation calls for it, for them to understand what righteous anger looks like. So instead of just categorically going, don't be angry, let's go a step further, and that's what I want you to see today. So let's dig in a little bit and talk about, before we understand man's sinful perversion of anger, we have to understand what it was perverted from. What are the right elements of it that we can understand so that we can help people more accurately? So what is God's design for anger? And I'm gonna pull the stereotypical, let's go to the dictionary thing here, but it can be helpful if we see that even dictionary.com kind of gets it right. It's a strong feeling of displeasure aroused by a wrong, a sense of wrong. So you notice something that you determine is wrong, and something wells up inside you because there's an injustice there that you see. My revision to that, for our purposes, is a strong feeling of displeasure aroused by a sense of injustice that provokes action. And in particular, if we're doing it right, righteously, an action that seeks to glorify God and appropriately address the wrong. So when we talk about righteous anger, this is something that's even hard because of the words to wrap my head around. Because when we think about anger, what do we think about? Right? We think about all the sinful expressions of it. But I want to look at God's anger. I want to look at some examples of Jesus' anger and even of Paul. Paul's anger in Scripture. And you'll see that at all times, the indignation or anger and the different things used to describe that of our Lord and of our Father God, they're never out of control. they're never exhibiting of the things that we would associate with man's anger, so to speak. But they have some important consistencies to them and characteristics to them that we need to take note of. I also want to say this very, very, very carefully, and maybe I'll repeat myself a few times. When we look at texts like this, of Christ, for example, and his expressions of anger in the scriptures, these are descriptions that are useful for us. They're not necessarily prescriptions. Okay? They're not a, this is how you need to do it. Okay? So if you get upset with me, don't come up here and turn my table over or anything like that. Okay? So I want to make sure that we're studying this to understand our God better and understand how he expresses anger and why and what that's really connected to. I'm very excited about what Scripture tells us. So just a few things. We're going to hop around a little bit. Matthew 18, 34. So now this is Christ speaking, but the parable being spoken of is a reflection of God. And this is the parable that begins with Peter coming up to Jesus and saying, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Look how awesome I am. I'll go seven, because it's four more than what the Pharisees were teaching at the time. They were saying three, and then you're done. And so we understand the parable of the 10,000 talents, right? Forgiven. And then what did that individual do? When he went to someone who owed him significantly less than 10,000, still a lot. You understand 100 denarii was about a third of a year's wages. It wasn't like a penny, but it was still a lot. And what did he do? He demanded it. He demanded justice instead of mercy. And this is the response of in the parable of the Lord, who is God. Moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father, to make the point clear, Christ said, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive your brother from your heart. So we understand that God is holy and just and is always, therefore, angry at sin, including the sins of his own children. We can at least observe that from this text. So remember, there's an injustice that's perceived, and God's perceptions, by the way, are always right and always true. There's a perceived injustice and then an action that's taken towards that. And what the principle we can pull from this is that a genuine disdain, the injustice is there was a disdain and ingratitude for God's offer of mercy, demonstrated by the lack of mercy to another and instead demanding justice. And so in this parable, and as Jesus said is reflected here, if you demand justice, then God will give justice. If you demand mercy, then God gives mercy. Right? So there's a connection there. And I don't want to belabor the point too long. Look at another one. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. A reflection from Numbers. The whole text. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. So Numbers 14, this is a reference there. When the people of Israel refused to enter the promised land that the Lord put before them, and they wanted to return to Egypt and choose another leader. Right? Makes sense, because sin is irrational. But what's the injustice here? What is it that God's anger is being stirred up for? That they put God to the test. Hebrews explains that to us. They refused to listen to his voice, and their hearts were filled with unbelief. Even being so much to the point that they were blind to the miracles that he was displaying before them on a regular basis. Dumb Israelites, right? We would never do that. So because the people of God treated him with that contempt, he swore that no one of this generation above a certain age shall see the land that I will give to your forefathers. So that's the action that he took. We'll bring all this together in a second. Here's some psalms that just make some similar remarks. God rebukes and disciplines in his anger. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. He feels indignation every day because he is constantly righteous. Therefore, he is constantly indignant against unrighteousness. Now, this is so big. It's two sides to the same coin. God's love of righteousness demands, his constant love of righteousness demands a constant wrath against unrighteousness. Do you see that? The two are the same. They don't oppose each other. So in each case, who is the focus of the injustice here? Who's the injustice on? God. That's also very, very important, right? Righteous anger because of unrighteousness and God's desires and God's plan, not ours. Psalm 78:21, therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger mounted against Israel. Again, he was provoked because Israel did not believe in him and trust in his salvation. And we see in Psalm 78 that his anger is provoked against idolatry. It says he abhorred them. God rejected many of the Israelites for their unbelief. Again, who's the center of the injustice there for righteous anger, right? So what about Christ? So this one was the situation where Christ entered the synagogue, and there was a man there whose hand was withered. You're familiar with this text? They were watching him, the Pharisees, of course, watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. That's what they were hoping for. And Christ knew their thoughts. He knew what they were trying to do. So what did he do? He said to the man, get up and come forward. Man did. And then he turns around and asks them, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And look, after looking around at them with what? Anger. Grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he did that. He was restored. And of course, their response was they immediately went off and began to conspire about how they might want to destroy them. So what was Christ angry about? Their hardness of heart. Man-made ritualism. Their man-made ritualism and lust for power outweighed a God-ordained concern for man's welfare in that situation. And so what was the action Christ took? A lot like we just heard Heath explain about Paul's anger, right? He confronted and exposed that. He exposed that hypocrisy and confronted it as an example to others. So again, Jesus' wrath is a necessary accompaniment to his love. Let me give you an illustration of how maybe we can relate to that. So proper wrath being connected to love, okay? Think of someone that you love dearly, that you are close to. Or let's say we're extremely, close ourselves or something, or maybe you're related to me or you're in my church, and you one day you come over to my home and you realize that I'm just living a life now all of a sudden that's just cold to my wife. I ignore her. She's lonely. I'm callous about it. I could care less, to tell you the truth. Just coming and going. And you look at me because of our relationship, and you're like, Tim, what is wrong with you? I can't be quiet about this. And we're going to talk about it. And you're coming, you're not going to let it go. That's an indignation that's aroused by your love for me, by your love for our church, by our love for the whatever ministry the Lord has entrusted in my life and how that reflects upon Christ because of his righteousness, not because of, anything I stand for per se in myself. But that's an indignation that's aroused by a sense of love. You're concerned. You're concerned for God's glory and my testimony. You're concerned for treating another image bearer well. You're concerned for God's glory in our marriage, in our relationship, in our church. Out of love, you move. And Christ's love is necessarily accompanied by his wrath when that object is attacked, which is the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God. Right? You understand? Is that making a little bit of sense? So, in counseling, we're not always telling people to turn just to turn away from things. What are we telling them to do? Because I can turn away from something, but then I got to have all these other... I'm an engineer, right? So if I'm at this location, what's away from that location? Well, all these other 359 point whatever degrees away from it is another direction. We're not just wanting to flee unrighteousness. We're wanting to do what? Pursue righteousness. And that's a real comfort to me. We can deal with people who are caught in all kinds of strange situations and caught in a lot of things. But once we've brought them, gotten an understanding by data gathering and brought them to maybe a place of repentance if the Lord wills it, we still want to protect and work to put off the sinful thinking and to change that. But really, we want to fill their plates up with what it means to be a godly man, a godly woman in their particular context of life. And do we know where to find that? Do we know what that is? And we can keep people pretty busy with that. And in a sense, that looks similar, right? We want to put them back in that normal flow of discipleship where they're loving and serving in their church, and they're living either in the Word regularly, they're praying regularly, they're walking with the Lord as they should be, or at least moving down that path in some vector in the right direction. So we want to move people not just away from sinful anger, because it can come about for lots of different reasons. Because why can sinful anger mean a lot of different things? If I tell you that I'm just an angry man, you really don't have a whole lot of information to go on right there. Because I can be angry out of a sense of injustice, which could be any number of things. Correct? I have two boys, and they've given me permission to share this with you. So my oldest, for example, when he was younger, had some anger things that we had to deal with as parents. We began to observe when he was angry, and it turned out that he loved control. So if they weren't playing by the rules, what came out? Anger. If they weren't doing it the way that he wanted them to do it, what came out? Anger. Not so with the younger one. Also anger issues when he hit a certain age and we began to see those things manifest themselves. I had to parent that completely differently. You know why? It was just really about vengeance. I don't like that. Okay, now I'm good. Right? Completely different path to deal with. But both of them have a lot in common, because both of them saw a sense of injustice. Now, it was an injustice that God would not agree is an injustice. But they saw that sense of injustice and they acted sinfully to right that wrong in their minds. Here's another example of Christ's indignation. And guess who this is towards in Mark 10? His disciples, whom he loves. And this is when they were withholding the children, right? Don't bother him. And they would not allow the mothers or fathers to bring their children to Christ. And he said when he saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And so again, the injustice. He loved these children deeply and tenderly. And when he saw this, he told them to bring them. So he confronted, he rebuked them, he pointed them to the gospel. Because then he goes into the explanation of the faith of a believer needing to be like a child. And then, of course, the one we've all been waiting for, right? The table-turning situation. Matthew 21:12. Also in John 2, starting in verse 13. So what was the issue here? Right? The money changers in God's temple. Cattle dealers, clearly they were in sin. They had desecrated the temple. It had turned the physical manifestation of God's abode in that time prior to the Pentecost into this den of thieves. Christ certainly got their attention, and he drove them out with cords. Pretty sure that diplomacy would not have worked at that time. Not my place to guess. But I'll say this, because Jesus is who he is, we have to understand that this was in no way excessive. In no way excessive, and in no way out of control. Now remember, his wrath is in lockstep with his what? His love. So you understand that when this text is explained, zeal for thy house will consume me. Right? The injustice points still back to the same thing, and that's God's glory. Right? God's purposes, and moving them out of that situation as quickly as possible, and how he went about that. That's not a prescription for us to do that and to act that way necessarily, but we can understand still that pattern. Paul's anger, we read about this a bit. We heard about this previously with Heath, so I'm not going to try to improve upon that at all. We see a similar thing when he confronted Peter openly. That was his action. He confronted him face to face, and he did it publicly because it required that for that particular situation. But again, it was about the gospel. It was about God's glory. Not about something that displeased, that Paul did personally that displeased, or that Peter did personally that displeased Paul. So, in each case, we can see where the injustice is coming from. What God specifically desires for his kingdom, like your compassionate love for your neighbor as yourself, for example. So, sinful man perverts everything that God designs. So there's a perversion of this at every one of those levels, right? A sense of injustice, and then a motive, and a goal, and an outcome, and then how we go about that outcome. On all three of those levels, we can really mess things up. And our sinfulness will certainly drive us to do that. So what's being corrupted here? What do we need to look for? And this one is really the filter that's going to catch most of them, in at least by my assessment. Corrupt perception of what is actually an injustice. Why? Because the curse darkens our understanding. Right, we see that in Ephesians 4:18. We don't expect it. It darkens our understanding, so it affects our desires, it affects our treasures. The evil treasures of an evil man's heart will produce what? Pop quiz. Evil, Luke 6:45. Good treasures of a good man's heart produces what is good, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if the treasure is offended and it's a sinful, idolatrous treasure, then that's the injustice. So we don't get it right a lot of times. When God is not at the center of our concerns, which can be often for the rest of you, let's just talk about other people here, but ourselves. I'm not getting what I want. Or as I've heard Nicholas Ellen say, well, I'm angry because they're not thinking about me as much as I'm thinking about me. Right? I need to hug him next time I see him, because that has stopped me in my tracks so many times. What an honest assessment, right? And when that happens, what do we need to move? If I'm potentially moving into a conflict with sinful anger, then even if it really is, you know, first off, if I think I'm right in that injustice, I need to take the log out of my own eye first, right? I still need to deal with the sin that's on the table that I put there. So a correct perception of what's an injustice. We're going to get to some applications of this here shortly. But man will also pervert the goals in addressing that injustice. So let's see, we get through that little sift, that little filter, and there really is an injustice that God would agree with us. All right, but what are we trying to do now with that? Corrupt goals, and we can have our goals corrupted if we're not careful. So we need to then address, what am I trying to accomplish by addressing this injustice? Sinful anger is always tied to evil treasures and requires further pursuit of the counselor to help identify that treasure and shepherd them in the path of repentance and good treasures. So that may be, again, I gave you the example of Noah with vengeance, right? We can distort God's goals. We can overshadow them with our goals. Now I just want to get even. Now I want to put myself in the place of God and take care of this myself. So for example, I just want my children to honor me. They're supposed to honor me, right? Or why should I show my husband reverence when he doesn't even lead his own family? Right? Is it an injustice that he's not leading his family? Yes. But the goal is not God's goal. It's not to restore that husband, not to, with gentleness and humility, right, to try to restore him in that situation. And so Stuart Scott sort of drew it this way. If you have his little book, From Pride to Humility, a little booklet, I hand those out like candy. Every individual in my house has a well-worn copy of it. And I really love these illustrations that highlight a God-centered view versus a man-centered view. And in particular, what it helps us to remember about how a man-centered view, how it corrupts our perspective of other people. These are in your notes. This illustration, by the way, for those of you who are doing quick sketch artist things. The self-centered perspective of others, instead of God being at the center, right? Everything now is to me, from me, and by me, right? Where I'm exalting myself and my desires at this point. Therefore, other people exist for what reason? When I'm in that state of mind, then you exist for me. You exist to please me, to serve me, to respect me, and meet my needs, so to speak. And you're not going to do that. Not consistently, anyway. Not by my perception. So what am I going to do? I'm going to try to manipulate that. I'm going to judge. I'm going to criticize it. I'm going to press things upon you. So when I'm loving myself, I'm going to use people instead of loving people, right? First and second, the greatest commandments, right? When I'm loving God properly, then I will love people because I will see them as opportunities to show and express my love for the Savior. Rather than when I'm at the center, then I see other people as somehow being in the way, either in the way of what I think I need to be happy or possessing it and they're withholding it from me, what I think I need to be happy. Right? We understand that illustration? So for example, it's not a wrong thing for me to want my wife to respect me. Not a wrong thing for that. God calls her to do that. But if he, in his wisdom and sovereignty, allows her to even sinfully withhold that from me for a period of time, and I, have a sinful response to that of anger, then what? Then I've perverted that desire, right? I've corrupted that good desire into an idolatrous desire because I have taken it out of the level that I need to have it. So in what ways might I be doing this? So here's some examples, some quotes from counseling type situations. Instead of working things out, I'll say that I agree, which is a lie, but then I go off alone and stew about it for hours. All right? I'll then avoid the other person as much as possible, which is an act of vengeance in that regard. Or the obvious stuff, right? When I get angry, I throw and break things until I calm down. Or when I argue with my husband about whatever, I quickly resort to name-calling and bringing up past sins and hurts. Here's one. I become sinfully angry with my children so that I mainly want to manipulate their outward behavior to as quickly as possible without taking the time and effort to address their hearts. This is particularly a pitfall right at the beginning of kickoff on Saturdays. You understand what I'm saying? You got to watch out for that. I don't know why they always choose to sin right then. So we're trying to be selfish and trying to obtain what we please. So just to kind of bring this into view, this is my, I'm an engineer, this is my feedback loop, my unitary feedback loop, right? Can I get a amen? Because man's perversion also corrupts the actions that flow from our sinful treasures and sinful desires, right? Because the center, the heart in the Bible, when it talks about our heart, it's not the Greek perspective of that, right, where I have my head and my heart. It's all the inner man. When we read that in the New Testament, our desires, our motives, our thoughts, our treasures, our emotions, all of these things are what generate our behavior. It's what the Bible teaches us. And it's our behavior that reveals what's in our hearts. Such good news for the counselor. Such good news. Why? Because we can't just go figure this stuff out. We can't counsel like Jesus did. We can't walk up to the rich young ruler and automatically know what's inside. We have to gather data. We have to be careful. We have to withhold judgment until we learn more and ask questions and probe and dig and get context. We have to be like little crime scene investigators and are observing what we can observe, which is this right here. That's why you'll see an example of homework later. Journaling is so helpful sometimes for me to gather what's going on here because your counselees will never do anything that their heart doesn't tell them to do, ever. Ever. You can get them, you can observe them in many different contexts, but there's one thing that's common in all those contexts, and that's their heart, and it's driving that behavior. And that's going to reveal ultimately what's inside. So we need to gather enough information, not just one single data point, to come to that. So that treasure's always there, and it just takes us time sometimes to look at it. One of the ways we do that, by the way, is to put discussions in real-life context. I know I'm sort of going a little bit around to the side, but we have a lot of people in here with a lot of different backgrounds. So, for example, you get into these generic conversations like, yeah, I have a problem with anger. Yeah, he gets angry, you know, he says this and says that. And they say it in that tone too, right? That's my counselors all talk that way. I have a problem with anger. what do you do with that? There's not a whole lot of the detail there. If we want to understand Scripture, we always talk about going into context, right? Well, I want to know the context of their life. Okay, well, here's a good follow-up to that, if I may suggest it. Think about the last time you got angry. Tell me what was going on. And then dig into that. What kind of things were you, what did you do? What kind of things were you, was going around in your mind? What were you thinking and what were you wanting in that moment? So we've gone from what we can observe down into what was going on down in here by thinking about a specific situation. And of course, we don't want to just think of this as evil flowing into sinful behavior. The path for change goes through here too. So the next time this happens to you, what should you be wanting? What does the Bible say that you should be wanting? And what should you remind yourself next time? And what can you practice thinking on, like Nicholas Ellen taught me to say that little phrase, right? So the next time you need it, you're not improvising, you're not just going along with what you've been practicing for the last 15 years. Right? So that takes that effort. So we'll talk about think list here in a little bit. Proverbs 14, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. However, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. And we see this played out, that a man of quick temper acts foolishly and exalts folly versus the slow to anger who has great understanding. We see a lot in James chapter 4. I'm not going to cover that right now. We also have, so not only does it corrupt our desires. It corrupts our sense of injustice. It corrupts our desires, our goals, the things we're trying to accomplish by addressing that injustice. It corrupts the behavior that flows out of that. So even when we have a right goal, we have to be very careful in how we're acting, because we can still mess things up. And beyond that, we can have a corrupt harvest if it becomes a pattern in our lives. We will have a corrupt harvest, by the way. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It achieves the opposite. And you see even here in Ephesians 4:27, don't let the sun go down in your anger, because you give the devil an opportunity. Or a beachhead. We could go on about this, but it only leads to evil doing if we don't cease from anger and forsake wrath. Psalm 37. Because of the voice of the enemy and the pressure of the wicked, they bring down trouble, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Man's anger is said to lead only to evil doing. And the context here, by the way, is over being angry about about the wicked who prosper. We see that a lot in the Psalms and in our own hearts too. So when we cannot confront or directly deal with the problem, there's an application there. What do we do? Right? How do we settle our hearts? And the wicked bear grudges. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his way. So some of the harvest is you teach others, or you bring others along, or you can cause them to stumble. And we stir up strife in our anger. How do I know if my anger is sinful? Sometimes you can look around you. So how do we help this person? How do we help? Knowing this, where do we go? So again, the corruption is in how we perceive injustice, the desires that we have, the behavior, the responses that we have. So again, we start at the very beginning, and what kind of question are we going to ask? What kind of injustice is it? All right, what's the injustice here, right? Yeah, talk to me about what you're angry about. What's your injustice? This is a really powerful first question, at least that I've found. What is it? And then, of course, some ways to balance that for us, because it is the way it is, especially the way I account it, and I've rehearsed it maybe over and over again, and it gets better and better, and I'm more and more the hero of the situation, is to remember that I'm not infallible in my assessment, first of all, of what is an injustice. That's a great conflict resolution starter and everything, right? I'm not infallible. I'm assessing some things, and I'm observing stuff, but I can get that wrong. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been really upset about something, and then when you get the real details, you feel like a real schmuck? You're like, oh, man, it's not the way I saw that played out. It's more specifically, is this an injustice in God's eyes? Would he agree with you that that's an injustice? That pulling out in front of you in traffic on a busy morning, when that guy had to have known that you were a little late for work and you had an important meeting, is an injustice, and he should expect God's holy terror. But until then, he can have yours, right? So is this an injustice in God's eyes? I'm just making this up, okay? Should I gather more information? Because my observations are not infallible. Should I gather more information? Should I seek wise counsel? Should I pause? Take time to identify those things with them and teach them to stop and ask that question. Again, that's going to require that they want to, and that they're going to begin to learn to think that way. But, you know, a lot of times our idolatry finds itself repeating scenarios over and over and over again and manifesting that. I'll share a case with you, case study here with you recently, where that was the opening line. He just has a trouble. He has, you know, Eric here has struggles with anger, and that's all I got. And so we had to go somewhere with that. Is it worthy of righteous anger in God's eyes? And then we have to be careful to weigh the purpose of the response. We want to teach them to stop and ask their question. First of all, what's the injustice here? What is exactly that I'm angry about? And then, what's the purpose of the response? What do I want to do about it? What do I want? Well, he just can't get away with that. Probably not the best answer. What is important to me? And maybe we should throw a should in front of those and go, well, then what should I be wanting? Right? What does God say I should want? And what should be important to me? We have an answer to that, friends? We have an answer to that? What we should be wanting? And we can start at the top with love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. We can start there and move down. Or in the sense where it's a trial maybe, and you're just upset about your condition, you're angry about your condition. Again, learning to have a worship goal in suffering. That this situation would deepen my love for Christ. That's my worship goal. That needs to be our worship goal. Instead of stewing over why me and becoming angry about and bitter about your situation that you find yourself in. So Stuart Scott draws the opposite of what we saw earlier this way. This is the God-centered perspective or theocentric perspective of other people, where God is at the center, truthfully, everything to Him, from Him, by Him. And it is my responsibility and yours, friend, to worship God by loving and serving Him and loving and serving others. Where people exist, this is in your notes, where people exist for God's glory, and therefore for you to respond to others, all of us here and all of us in our church families and in our communities, as an expression of your love for Christ and your deep appreciation for your salvation. When we're thinking right, that's what's going on. Right, that's how we're responding. So instead of manipulating and trying to criticize them or be harsh towards them and express my bitterness, then instead we need to love, to serve, evangelize, edify other people who are still, believer or not, image bearers of our Savior and precious to God for that reason. They're precious. Regardless of where we stand with them, regardless of their background or our background or any other things that we may disagree on, there's no excuse. If God is the central interest and ultimate concern, then we need to bring them face to face, our counselees, with this worship goal in all of their trials and conflicts and situations. How do we repent and change course and resolve with the gospel and greatest commandments? With what I am wanting more than to glorify God. We pray about it. We think about it. We get them, in, we flood their mind with the truth that points to that glory, even if it reminds them of the harsh consequences of a life that ignores that. And by the way, we sow. Galatians teaches us that we're sowing seeds all the time, aren't we? And we're sowing seeds in one of two directions. What are they? To the flesh or to the spirit. This is not gardening a la Tim Keter, where I put something in the ground, I hope it comes up. Everything we sow comes up. And we're sowing to the spirit, and we're reaping a righteous harvest from that because of His work on that. Or we're sowing to the flesh, and we're reaping a corrupt harvest. And not just in our consequences and getting caught, but in our testimony and the habits we bear and our usefulness in the kingdom and our usefulness in ministry. Because our sin affects others, whether they know it or not, because every joint is not doing what it's supposed to in the body of Christ when they're caught up in their sin. So if I'm the victim of an injustice, I want my suffering to deepen my love for Him. I want to ask, for example, how suffering this injustice can provide an opportunity to bless other image bearers. Sometimes we have to suffer the injustice. There's not going to be that response. If someone else is the victim of an injustice, what is God's goal in this matter? What is of eternal importance here? What a great... I mean, that's really the most important dimension of life, isn't it? Eternity. We should sing of heaven. We should think of heaven and our salvation and what it has bought for us and what is promised for us. That at the end of the day, sin will not be master over us. That's a promise in Romans 6. That's not a command. That's a promise that we can stand on. What is the appropriate action then? And after we've looked at that, what is God's goal? What is of eternal importance here? What is the appropriate action that flows from it? And what would God say is my role then in that action? Prayer? Yes. Comforting and encouraging the afflicted? Walking with them. All right, that's what we do with the faint-hearted, the small-souled in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We comfort them. How long do you comfort the faint-hearted? By the way, it said with patience with everybody, right? But how long do you comfort the faint-hearted? Counselors? And thank you for that. until they're no longer faint-hearted and they're able to comfort others who are faint-hearted. What's that like, 2 or 3 sessions? No, could be some time. It's a marathon, not a 50-yard dash, right, friends? And really, as a counselor, let me encourage you, make that very clear to them. Hey, this could take a time. I'm not going anywhere. 6 months, years, whatever. We're not going anywhere. We're your church. We love you. We're here for you. We're going to suffer with you. We're going to walk with you. And we're going to bring you face to face with your Savior, who when even in situations where such an injustice exists and you really have nothing left to hold on but Jesus, He has to be enough. He has to be enough. He is our portion. And I'm thankful for times in my life when the Lord has left me with nothing but that to lean on. What about the wicked, right? We want to point them to Christ. We want to pray for them. And then we want to weigh the nature of the response. So let's say it's an injustice. It really is. God agrees with us. And we've gotten our minds wrapped around the sense of it. We have to be very careful with the nature of our response. Okay? This is some of the warnings we get in James and other places. So when time permits, stop and ask some questions. I'll throw some verses up here in a little bit about this. When time permits, take action only after careful self-examination, right? Search me, O Lord, right? See if there's any sin in my own heart. We ask carefully. Or is there a log in my eye, for example? Because I do not want to be hypocritical in this situation. Do I have the facts right? Right? Am I answering a matter before I've really heard it? Should love hide it? Do I really need to go deal with this? Or is this something that love should hide? Right? Is it sinful? Is it hindering growth? Is my timing right? Good words spoken in good season. Right? Sometimes the timing is not right. Is my attitude right? Am I really wanting to speak the truth in love? Or am I just really ready to hammer down on somebody that's got it coming because they're a real jerk, right? And are my goals God-centered, right? To glorify Him in all things regardless of what we're doing. These are good questions to ask. So, for example, if it is someone who is habitually struggling with sinful anger and you're ready to send that email, no, I'm sorry, they're ready to send that email off, in all caps, right? Here's a nice little list for them to check through before they hit send. Maybe beginning with put it in drafts folder first, just in case, and take them off the to line, just in case. And, of course, prayerful biblical evaluation, right? Bathed in prayer, asking the Spirit to help us to understand His Word, going to others wise in the Word for counsel, to evaluate the situation biblically. And by the way, when we act, friends, when we act, even in what we would call righteous anger, which may be confronting and going after someone, it is always, for us, it needs to always be consistent with passages like this. What's Galatians 5:22-23? The fruit of the Spirit. It needs to be with self-control, even kind and gentle. We can be firm. We can confront, but we must be reflect our Savior. We must not eclipse His grace. Ephesians 4:2, great passage on patience and humility and the characteristics that and intolerance, I believe, is one of them that are necessary for upholding good relationships with others. Nothing unwholesome coming out of our mouth and speaking only what is grace for, and useful for those in the time for what they need. Coupling here, we see a coupling of kindness and gentleness with the passionate energy that is sufficient enough to address the injustice, right? To move, and of course, it needs to be coupled with our love of justice and our love of God's righteousness, I should say. And I think it's important if we are going to go confront, or if we're teaching others to do that, that they make their intentions clear as to why I'm coming. I intend to honor God and edify you in this situation. I intend to love you by bringing something to your attention and addressing the situation. And if you can, get them to pray with you beforehand. Do you see the hesitation Why should we not tremble when we have such a propensity to get this wrong because of our own our own tendency to just let those kinds of things run away within us? So we see passages like James 1:19, right? You know this, you know, my beloved brethren. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So we see that. We see the warning here as well, that often when we have an angry mood, what accompanies those? Careless words, careless speech often accompanies an angry mood. And so James pleads with us for restraint. We're teaching restraint and evaluation when we have anger. And by the way, it just rules out any excuses for blowing it here. So now you don't have any. Ephesians 4:26, we see this: be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And I was talking with Keith Palmer a little earlier about this, right? This is not so much as an imperative as it is a warning, still the same. All caps means that it's quoting what? The Old Testament. So here's where it's quoting. Psalm 4:4, look at this. Tremble and do not sin. Or be angry and, you know, in your anger do not sin. Probably a good way to say it. And then what does it say? Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. And I love that Selah comes right after it. Selah, right? The pause. Be still. Restrain yourself. Teach them to do that. Ponder in your hearts. Check your goals, right? Romans 12:21, and the role and the matter that God intends for you to overcome evil with good. Because righteous wrath and vengeance, so to speak, belongs only to God. He'll do His job in the proper time. And He'll bring about justice perfectly and in the proper time. It's never our job. Our job is to participate in His holy plan by being a faithful vessel that overcomes evil with good. Injustice can come in a lot of forms and fashions. A parent who finds out that their child's been bullied persistently through social media or at school. Does it stir something up in you? Of course it does. Wonderful opportunities to minister to the souls of our children in those situations. So some homework ideas, right? So how do you train someone to exercise this restraint? All right, it's not all bad education all the time, is it? That's necessary. We need to teach. But if the process of change was just about informing people, we're done. Right? We go to church every week and we're good, as long as we hear the right stuff. But you know that's not true. We still know the truth. We still know the Sunday school answers, and yet we still sin. All right, why? Because the heart is deceitful above all else. So we need to practice. We need to force our will to obey, trusting in faith that the Spirit will bring that righteous harvest up and conform us to Christ through an indwelling of the Word and reading and meditating upon His Word and applying it through obedience in our life and faithful obedience out of a sense of gratitude for the gospel. Journaling can be very important. So you guys have heard of the anger journal, maybe? I know if you go to our church website and you've got the gcchsv.com website somewhere. If not, it's gcchsv.com. HSV for Huntsville. We love our acronyms in Huntsville. Our TLAs, our three-letter acronyms. So some of you got the rest of you, you explain it to you later. We have a heart journal on there. And sometimes just to get data for me, I'll assign a journal. And just say, listen, just answer the first four questions on that. Don't worry about the rest of them. We'll deal with it together when you get back. First four questions are, so an anger journal. You can turn it to an anger journal, an upset journal, or whatever journal. What was going on? Just don't write a dissertation. Just enough so you can remember what to talk about next time we get together, okay? Tell me what was going on. Tell me what you did. That's question number two. What were you thinking? What was going on in your mind? What kind of thoughts were rolling around there between your earlobes? And then what were you wanting? And then what we do is we can open that up. If I have several instances of those throughout the week, I'm not praying for a lot of anger throughout the week, but if I have several instances of those, then we can go treasure hunting, can't we? We can look for common themes, behavior that's flowing out of that same heart in all those different situations, can't we? And then we can move on to the other questions. Starting from inside and working back out. We started from the outside of what we can observe, we work back into the heart, and then we start inside and we say, okay, then what next time this happens, what should you be wanting? We can answer that. You guys can help him answer that, or her. What should you then say to yourself to remind you of these truths? What are some passages, some pithy little summaries of those that might help you? And then what should you do? Instead of just going, well, next time just do this, just say this. That's still pretty outward. That's hard to do. Why? Because we haven't drugged the heart along with it. So journaling can be extremely helpful, especially if they're faithful to do it. Scripture memory, obviously reading and meditation, especially as we begin to zero in on what God wants to change in them that's being manifested through this anger. It could be a variety of things, right? Practice. I think gratitude is so important. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, including these experiences that you're having, in everything give what? Thanks. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Jerry Bridges, in his excellent, excellent book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, says in the beginning, in his prologue, at all times, God is perfect in his love for you. He is infinite in his wisdom, and he is completely sovereign. He's perfect in his love for you. So he always wants what is best for you. But not only that, he's infinite in his wisdom. So not only does he always want what is best for you, he what? Knows what is best for you. And he is completely sovereign, friends. So not only does he know what is best for you, want what is best for you, and know, guess what? There's a promise to all of his children. He will bring it about. And there will be nothing that stops that, that hinders it in the slightest bit. Amen? That's something we can gain comfort in, even when we can't gain comfort in our circumstances or the lack of the ability to resolve this the way that I think it needs to be resolved. Give thanks for that and everything. I think it's important to practice in terms of how we express this, how they express, if it's a known trial, how they express that to others. And to think about, how am I going to discuss this in a way that points to Christ, that points to God's glory? Think lists. Well, I'll show you some examples of those in a minute. All right? They're supposed to. Do you get a sense in which we need to practice how we think? If we're going to evaluate things, we need to evaluate them well. Because I think, you know, there are days when the Word is open and Paul or our pastor is preaching out of the Word, and we see things and we're just so encouraged by it. Man, I could step out the door that minute and face this great trial and I could handle it pretty well, right? Because my mind is focused on the Word and I'm ready to go. The problem is by Tuesday morning sometimes those aren't really with me quite so sharply. So why? How do I do that? I practice it. I practice my thinking. And that's why I bring the concept to you of think list, in terms of a short list, right, of things to practice thinking. So things like this, right, reminding them to ask this question. Is this really an injustice? Is this really something that God didn't get because it was what he want, not what he wanted? Have I examined my facts, motives, and attitude, the timing of my response? Have I prayerfully taken time to seek godly counsel from God's Word and others? And I like this one. More than fixing the injustice, do I desire to act with kindness, gentleness, and self-control so as to resolve the problem in such a way to give grace and be a blessing to all involved? Some examples, for example, of this Eric person, right, who just came in with his wife, and the whole problem was he's just angry a lot, right? So you need more context there. So one of the questions I eventually got around to asking Eric was, well, what are some times when you're most angry? And he listed a couple things out, like, you know, puppy chewing on the furniture, son not bringing home good grades, and et cetera, et cetera. And there were some pretty interesting conversations from that, but I gave him a journal. And so, for example, he came back in the next week, had done his journal, and I grabbed the first one. He got really angry in traffic, right? You guys ready to deal with that one? He got angry in traffic. There was a backup on the parkway, and he just lost it, right? He had to drive sometimes from different sides of the town to the others. He was an appliance repairman for his job, and he got dispatched and drove all over the place. And we can talk about, you know, that all day long with Proverbs and Psalms and other things, right? But the question was, okay, so Eric, what was bad about traffic being slow there at the end of the day? Well, it's the end of the day. I had to hurry and get to my next appointment. So if you don't get to your next appointment, what's the problem there? What's the injustice? Is really what I'm asking, right? Well, then I'll be late picking my kid up. And what happens when you're late picking your kid up? What's the problem there? Well, then I have to pay extra. right? Puppy chewing on furniture. You begin to put together all these little things, and Eric's issue was a concern for money, not just traffic. And you see how the pathway to the heart reveals those different things, and I want you to understand that. Think about Linda, who finds out not her sister, but her sister-in-law is planning to commit adultery against her brother. How would you counsel that situation? Stressful relationship sometimes anyway. And now she's planning to commit adultery. There's a lot of mixed up feelings there, right? Love for her brother, love for injustice. I mean, a hatred of that injustice and who it's for. And maybe even a love for her sister-in-law that needs to be there. We want to be very careful to help Linda see the glory of God in that situation. And what brings God the most glory in that situation? Helping restore Linda, right? Helping her brother, if Linda doesn't, suffer well and to deal with that conflict in a way that glorifies the Savior. This is serious stuff sometimes. Julie observes her older son bullying her younger son. It's a pattern she sees many, many times. All right? Think of how we would walk through making sure as a parent, because Julie's busy doing something, don't other kids know that she's got, 40 cupcakes to make for the class end of the year class party. And there that's happening. All these things apply to slow down. What is the real injustice here? Right? Is it that maybe initially it's, don't you realize I'll never get these cupcakes done? Isn't that the first, come on, isn't that like some of the first thoughts we have? Right, but what's the real injustice? How would you describe the real injustice of one son bullying a younger son? Biblically. He's harming his brother, right? Yeah, he's failing to love another image bearer. And for whatever reason that he's getting there, so if we can help Julie think about that goal, right, and that injustice amidst all the others and the interruption and the loudness and the broken thing that happened when the baseball flew across the room or any of the other stuff, then we can put Julie on the right path to dealing with that, right? And then pausing, right? Instead of just storming in there, because there could be some provoking going on and some other things that she needs to understand to make sure she reaches the hearts of those two in that position that the Lord's put her in.